Take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 14. We're going to begin reading in verse 43. If you're using your Pew Bible, it'll be on page 799 and 800. And if you don't have a Bible and you're visiting with us today, we welcome you to take that Pew Bible and take it home with you and make it a part of that which you use to worship the Lord and to glorify Him through His truth. Mark chapter 14, we'll begin reading in verse 43. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him, and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi." Then he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.'" Yet even about their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. And again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Beloved?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garment and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit upon him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. Let's pray as we get into this passage. Father, we once again pray that you will use this passage to touch our hearts and lives, to once again give us a greater love and appreciation for our Savior, a greater love and appreciation for the God who before the foundations of the world ordained this as the path to salvation. And Lord, may we also learn. May we learn from the disciples. May we learn from the circumstances of those final days of Christ's earthly ministry. And Lord, may you touch our lives, work in our hearts by your Spirit. And Lord, help us to go away changed to be more like Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. A night to forget or to remember. Have you ever had a night to remember? Things happen just so wonderfully that you never want to forget that night. You never want it to end. And then again, have you ever had a night that you just want to forget? Everything went wrong. You know, I remember a couple nights like that. I remember as a kid, not that I would not listen to my parents, but I was sitting there at home and we had a fireplace. And we had, I don't even remember what they're called. You remember those nice metal things that went back and the wood sat on top of it so the fire would stay up and the air would get underneath and it would burn. And somehow the front of those things get hot. And I was playing with the fire with the poker, and I was in there poking around at the fire, and my dad looked up from whatever ball game he was watching, and I remember him saying, "Don't touch those." Oh, I'd never do that. And I'm poking, and finally I poked, and the wood slipped off. I thought, oh, I'm going to get in trouble. So the first thing I did was instinctively reach out and grab one of those. It was like, if you ever heard somebody cooking in the kitchen when they're doing stir fry, it was a sizzle. And my hand sizzled, and I pulled it back off. And I don't remember much about my childhood, to be honest. I'm getting too old. But I remember that night. That night, I was in pain all night. I had my hand sitting in ice water all night long. I tried everything I could to put on it. I was probably about 8 to 10 years old. And I thought that night was never going to end. And I look at this, and I think, Jesus last night before the crucifixion. Is it a night to forget or is it a night to remember? And we're going to talk about that and try to come to a conclusion as we come to the end of this, because it was a very special night in many ways. He had just finished the last Passover that he would celebrate with his disciples. He had just instituted the Lord's table so that he would be remembered for what he was about to do on Calvary whenever we got together and celebrated that. And one of the most important lessons that had been held on Gethsemane was to teach his disciples to watch and pray so they would not enter into temptation. Jesus had spent significant time in prayer in Gethsemane, praying to the Father, looking for God's will to be done in the cup of wrath that was about to be poured out. And after that significant lesson, the disciples were going to fail. And we're going to see that today. They're not going to come through like they said they would for the Lord. So what would be the result of that failure? Why would they be not obeying the Savior like they should have? Having left the upper room, Judas has already left. He's gone to the authorities. He's gathering up. They're gathering up the party that's going to come and going to greet Jesus Christ just outside of Gethsemane and arrest him. And all this is taking place. And it's a sizable force. We'll talk about it in a minute. But sometimes we think about the quiet of Gethsemane and Jesus coming out. And they arrested him. And we don't think about the picture of what's happening there. Not only that, but it's interesting that they chose a secluded place. And we'll talk about that as well. Why did they take Christ at Gethsemane? Why not at the temple? He's going to challenge them on that even as he goes through this. But on this historic night, when there's going to be some wonderful teaching and amazing things go on, when there's going to be some awful things that are going to happen to the Savior, Jesus Christ's power and majesty and glory is going to shine through it all. So a night to forget or a night to remember. Let's take a closer look and see as we get into this. Number one, the arrest. Look at verses 43 through 52 again. I read just the first part of this as we get into it. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. And with him a crowd with swords and clubs and from the chief priests and scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi." And he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. As we look at this, we're going to see the lives of a couple different men. And there are some things that we need to ask ourselves about our own lives as we go through this. Number one, there are some folks that have the apparent right actions but wrong motives. They're doing what looks like the right things but for the wrong reasons. Do you see how Judas, and Judas fits into this category very perfectly, but how Judas is described in here? Why does it say, and immediately while he was speaking, Judas came, one of the 12? Judas had a very prestigious position as far as when we look back and see Jesus Christ and his disciples. He was one of 12. There were lots of disciples of Christ, lots of people that followed him around, lots of people that listened to his teaching, but there were 12 men that Jesus Christ invested his life into throughout that whole 3 years, teaching, training, getting ready to take over when he left and to push forward the gospel in the church. And Judas Iscariot was among them. He was one of the 12. You know, Judas was in the right group. You ever worry about your kids when they get in with the wrong friends? Judas was in the right group. These guys were growing. These guys loved the Savior. These guys believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And sometimes we just think if we just get in the right group, everything will be okay. If I could just get to church, you know, at least a couple times a month, everything will be okay. You know, I'll hear the right truth. I'll be in with the right people. Judas had that, and somehow it didn't quite work out for him. Secondly, Judas was showing the right kind of respect, at least outwardly. When he walks up to Jesus Christ, what did he call him? Rabbi. We could look back. We won't take the time now, but look back in the New Testament, because that was the title that the scribes wanted to be called. It was a title of respect and prestige. I'm a rabbi. I am a teacher. Not only that, but the idea of rabbi carried with it, I have people following me. People who want to be like me as I walk with God. And Judas comes up and he says, "Rabbi." Was Judas sincere? This is a sign he'd given them. But as the disciples are looking, you'd think by now they get it. We're never told when they actually get that Judas is not a good guy. Up through the Last Supper, they still don't know that Judas is the one that's going to betray Christ. Judas goes out from there, even as Christ has kind of given, not more than kind, he gave an indication of who it's going to be, and they still didn't get it. And now Judas shows back up, and he shows up with this crowd, and he shows up with this idea of respect and says, Rabbi. And then look what he did after that. And Mark, again, Mark gives us a summary of what's happening. There's a lot more in the other Gospels, but he kissed them. We could find other places in the Gospels where Jesus even asked him, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Why? Because it was supposed to be a sign of affection. And so you look at Judas and it's like, it looks like he's kind of getting it. But he's not. Because his motives are all wrong. His heart is in the wrong place. With him he comes, and you see it now, when he comes with this crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests. It says that with him came a crowd. This was not a small crowd. They brought a large crowd. We know that because of the way that it's described here. Number one, we're told that it's the antagonistic Jewish leaders, the scribes and the priests and the Pharisees. They're coming to get him. But they're not coming alone. The scribes and the Pharisees are coming. And they were told in John that they're coming with the officers of the temple. And even here it says a little bit about the officers of the temple. And they're coming with clubs and swords. And the idea of swords, if you look at John chapter 8, verses 3 and 12, it'll tell us that there was probably a small Roman contingency with them as well. There was a fortress near the Temple Mount called the Fortress of Antonio. And these soldiers were probably sent at the behest of the scribes and the Pharisees to come with them, because as you look at history, the Temple Mount and the officers of the temple and those who took care of making sure everything was working right there, their weapon of choice was a club. The Roman soldiers, their weapon of choice was a sword. And so here comes this crowd with temple officials and people who are the temple police, basically, and the Roman soldiers. And then it says also that they came, John 18 tells us, they carried torches and lanterns. So put yourself now in with the group of disciples. You've been out probably for several hours, as we read that Christ went away for an hour and came back, and went away for an hour and came back. You've been praying. Your eyes are accustomed to the dark. Jesus Christ comes back. He finds you asleep. He wakes you up, and he says, now is the time. And even as he's speaking, you look up, and you can see the glow of this mob coming into the area of Gethsemane, coming for Jesus Christ. And instead of fleeing, Jesus Christ takes them straight to them and what's going on here, because he knows what's going on. These are well-trained men. They're well-armed, and they're coming. And it tells us even in verse 46, they're going to lay hands on him and seize him. And who's leading the group? Judas. Because it wasn't enough to be in the right group. It wasn't enough to even show respect, whether it was true or not, for Jesus Christ. It wasn't enough to show affection for Jesus Christ. It wasn't heartfelt. And here's Judas coming with this group to attack and to take the Lord Jesus Christ and to begin all of what Christ has been predicting for the whole time. You see, being right with God takes more than being in the right place with the right people at the right time. It takes having a right heart. Where's your heart before God this Christmas season? Do you have a right relationship with God through your relationship with Jesus Christ? Because that's where all of this right things need to come from. It needs to flow out of the heart. It can't be impressed in from the outside in. It needs to come from the inside out. And Judas didn't have it. But it's interesting to see the next individual we're going to look at is somebody who's got the right motivation, but his actions just never match up quite right. Look what happens further in this. Look at verse 47. Mark chapter 14 and verse 47. But one of those who stood by, who was that? It's Peter. How do we know? I think it's interesting because there's several times you look through this. When Peter goes through his gospel, he leaves a lot of people anonymous doing things sometimes that they shouldn't have been doing. And probably Peter is Mark's source for the gospel. So maybe the Spirit of God obviously is at work, but it just someone did this. One person who was nearby. And you look at the rivalry. Remember the rivalry between Peter and James and John? Isn't it interesting that John's the one who gives away all the names? You look at John chapter 8, he says, Peter did this. Peter just grabs this sword. And look at this verse again. One of those who stood by drew a sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Why did Peter do that? You need to look at the full story again. Luke chapter 22, verse 49. And again, as I was studying this, I'd forgotten about this piece of it. But as all this takes place, as we get to 46, verse 46, and Judas has just greeted Jesus Christ, he's just kissed him, it says that those who were there, these armed people, seized Jesus Christ. Do you think it was a very gentle seizing? And again, let's take another step back. John tells us this, that before they seized him, Jesus Christ looks at him and asks them the question, "Whom do you seek?" "We seek Jesus of Nazareth." And he says what? "I am he." And they fall over backwards. Did Peter see that? So Peter knows the power of Jesus Christ. And yet they seize him. And at that point, the disciples in Luke 22 ask, "Lord, shall we strike with a sword?" Don't forget, when they were in the upper room and Peter said, "Though all of these guys leave you and forsake you, I will die for you." What did the rest of the disciples say? "We'll die for you as well." Were their hearts in the right place? They kind of missed the teaching of Jesus over and over and over again. He's going to reiterate it here, but they've got the right motivation. They love the Lord. And as they look at Jesus Christ, looking for directions, say, "Lord, should we get them with the sword? Should we pull our swords?" Does Peter wait for an answer? Be careful, like Peter had the right motive, but he's a little bit impetuous. He's a little bit ahead of what he should be doing. And here he grabs his sword, and it says here as we look at this, that he struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Peter's a really nice guy. He wants to get the situation in under control, but he's only going to take an ear. Is that what happened? Peter's a fisherman. Peter's not a trained soldier. My guess is Peter swung to take his head off, and the guy got it was a little bit faster than Peter and moved enough that he only lost his ear. But here's Peter going ahead of what God wants him to do, going ahead of what Jesus Christ wants him to do. But remember, he's got the right motives. Peter loves the Savior. Do you think Peter remembered when he told Jesus, "I'll never deny you, I'll die for you"? When Peter pulled his sword, we can be as critical of Peter as we want to. When Peter pulled his sword, he was ready to die for Jesus Christ. Are you? Be careful being too critical of Peter. Peter loves the Lord. Peter wants, but he's not doing the right thing, right motive, but wrong actions. And it's interesting to see how where the story goes from here. Because Peter, being excited about all these things and wanting to see these things happen, gets rebuked by Jesus Christ. In fact, Luke chapter 22, verse 51 says, immediately after Peter takes off the servant's ear, Jesus Christ looks and emphatically says, "None of this. Stop it." That answers the disciples' question. That kind of puts Peter, I mean, Peter's the only one sitting there with a sword with the blood of an ear off, hanging off of it. And Jesus looks and says, "Stop." Now, why did Jesus say stop? Is there a teachable lesson here as we look at this? He puts an abrupt end to it. And in fact, not only does he put an abrupt end to it, but as he is being seized and this servant loses his ear, it says Jesus Christ, and it doesn't just say he healed his ear. It says it reached up. He touched the man and he healed his ear. The mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ. And so he heals this servant's ear, and then he looks and he tells them this. He gives Peter three reasons, and you've got to look at all the Gospels to see, because Mark doesn't really go into it here, but it's interesting to see what Jesus has to say. As Peter tried to go after him with a sword, first thing Jesus tells Peter is, number one, all those who take the sword will perish by the sword. What's his point? His point is, Peter, this isn't the way you're going to go. Now, is Peter going to have an exciting life and live until a ripe old age and then go to hospice and pass on? No, Peter's going to give his life, but Jesus is like, not like this. Not like this. We're not taking the kingdom by storm. And I got to believe, as those disciples were ready to pull their swords, even as this group comes, as this crowd comes, this crowd of trained soldiers, they're thinking, now's the time. The kingdom is finally going to happen. Here's our moment. We're going to take out the chief priests and all of their crowd that comes to get Jesus. Jesus already knocked him on the floor once, you know. And it's time. And Jesus said, it is time, but it's not time for what you think it's time for. And so he's looking at all this and telling Peter, put your sword away. Secondly, Peter needed to recognize that if Jesus wanted military assistance, he didn't need Peter's help. Matthew chapter 26, verse 53 says this. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? A Roman legion was about 6,000 men. So Jesus Christ looks at Peter, the only one who's drawn his sword, and said, Peter, I appreciate your heart, is basically what he's telling you. But do you not realize that if I wanted this to end, I could call over 72,000 angels at my beck and call? You think about that. As I was reading through that, I think it was in John MacArthur's commentary I read through, and he made the comment that, do you realize that one angel of the Lord in 2 Kings killed 185,000 Assyrians? What could 72,000 have done? And so here is Jesus, and it makes the whole evening shine in a different light when he looks at Peter and he says, Peter, I don't have to do this. I could have 72,000 angels. I wonder if it's the same crowd of angels that was there on that Christmas morning when it says the heavenly host. That word for host is a military word. I wonder if he's looking back. You know, way back there in Bethlehem, they're waiting. And they would come at a moment's notice if I needed to be out of this. But Jesus Christ isn't doing that, because look at what he says in Matthew 26, 54. He then looks at Peter and says, how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so. Jesus looked and said, Peter, and without going through all of it again, he's already told him, I've already told you what's going to happen. And the scriptures must be fulfilled. And if there were any other way, had he not spent 3 hours praying in Gethsemane, Lord, if this cup can be removed for me, remove it, but not my will, but thine be done. Now he's putting it into action. What would it have looked like if 6,000 legions of angels showed up at a moment's notice? Can you imagine? And yet Jesus Christ said, what's about to happen is more powerful and glorifying to God than that. The scripture is going to be fulfilled. Everything that was written about me is going to be fulfilled. Isaiah chapter 53 is about to be fulfilled. He is going to give himself as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And all of this had to happen. And Peter's actions, though well-intentioned, were in reality fighting against the very word of God. And Jesus Christ said, you got to stop fighting what I want done, and you got to accept what God wants done. And so here we are in the midst of all this, right motives and wrong actions. So you had right actions and wrong motives. Then that night you have right motives and wrong actions. And then it's interesting, Jesus Christ is about to expose hypocrisy and cowardice. Now before you just start beating up the disciples, that's not the first place he goes with it. Look at verse 48. And Jesus said to them, to whom? To the crowd, to the scribes and the Pharisees and those who have come with him to take him. Have you come out against me as a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. So he looks at the Sanhedrin, that partial group that have come with him, along with the soldiers and the temple police, and this huge crowd with clubs and swords, and saying, what are you coming after me like this for? And it's interesting, that word robber, if you take it back into the Greek, is the idea of a violent person who would rob people in the streets or rob people in the waysides. Jesus looks at him and says, have I proved myself to be a violent person who's endangering those around me? And then he said, why have you come out at me like this? Day after day I was with you in the temple. What's he pointing out to the Sanhedrin? Their fear of man. Because we looked just before this, and we looked a couple of verses back, and it said the Sanhedrin wanted to kill Jesus Christ, but not during the feast time. Why not during the feast time? Because they feared the people, that there might be an uprising against them and against their authority. And so when they come against Jesus Christ, they come to a secluded garden. They come with a huge crowd of people to take him in the dead of night, and to take care of the situation before the crowds even become a part of what's going on. So all this is happening as Jesus Christ looks at them and says, you're supposed to be the leaders. But if you were really that bold, why didn't you take me while I was in the temple? When was the last time he was at the temple? He had been in the temple that whole week, teaching. In fact, he chased out the money changers. They were irate with him, but they didn't dare touch him. And Jesus points all this out. He points out their hypocrisy and their cowardice, even as they were doing this. But then, not only is this Sanhedrin questioned, but look at the disciples. The disciples who just hours before had said, if we die for you, we would never leave you. We would never flee. And look what it says. And again, Mark does it so succinctly. And they all left him and fled. Andrew, Bartholomew, Matthew, you could count right through the disciples. They saw what was happening. They saw that Jesus was not going to allow them to fight and win a victory. They saw that he was allowing himself to be taken. And John tells us that part of the reason they fled was because they were afraid that they would be arrested too. And what would happen next? And so they fled and they left him. And then there's this strange story afterwards. You ever wonder why the next two verses are in Scripture? It's almost embarrassing reading it in front of everybody. You know, there's suddenly this young man. Now, who was this young man? Those are the kind of things I study Scripture for and get myself frustrated, because it doesn't tell us who the young man is. Now, there's a lot of commentators who want to wax eloquent, and they figured it out. You know, it must be Mark, because Mark would know this if he were the young man. The Scriptures don't say that. So why is this story in here? I believe the story is in here for one reason specifically, and it's to emphasize the complete isolation of Christ and what he experienced at that moment. It appears that somebody heard the commotion. I kind of doubt it was Mark. All the evidence that we have of Gethsemane is it was probably a privately owned garden. And it was someone who knew Jesus and let him use the garden. And it's quite possible that this young man is a caretaker that worked for the man who owned the garden, and he worked on the premises. And when suddenly you've got this huge crowd coming with swords and clubs, and Jesus Christ is saying, "I am he," and they're falling over backward, that's quite a commotion. And apparently this young man, who probably knew Jesus, aroused from his sleep and wrapped a sheet around him and went out to find out what was going on. And when they took Jesus, he ran like everybody else. And he left Jesus, basically, alone. And so here Jesus is being arrested, and his followers, the men that he invested his life in for 3 years, they fled. And Jesus stood amazed, right? He knew it was going to happen. He's going to meet them again in Galilee after his resurrection, just as he told them. He's going to restore them to service and make them valuable to the kingdom of God. And the Spirit of God's going to come into them after Pentecost. But all this is yet to come because of what needs to happen in the next few hours. Did you realize that what we're looking at today, all the way through the crucifixion, probably happens in the course of about 15 hours? From the time he's taken in Gethsemane and tried and taken to the Romans and finally taken to Golgotha to be crucified, and the 3 hours that he spends, it's like that and it's gone. And yet Jesus Christ is fulfilling every single scriptural prophecy about that as he goes through that. Let's look at the trial just briefly. What do we learn from the trial? It says in verse 53, "And they led Jesus to the high priest." Now, if you look through John again, you're going to find out they led Jesus to two different places. First, they took him to Annas, who used to be the high priest. And again, history tells us he was probably wielding quite a bit of authority, as his son Caiaphas was the high priest at that time. He hadn't retired from being high priest. The Romans had taken him out from being high priest, but he still wielded a lot of authority. And so the first place they take Jesus is to the home of Annas, and he questions him, he insults him. It's not very cordial as he spends time there, and then he sends him bound to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. And that's where this trial is going to take place. That's an unusual thing. There's a place right in the temple, there's a room still, a hewn stone, that's for this very thing, and that's not where they go. They go to the house of Caiaphas. They're trying to get this done quickly. They're trying to get it done behind the scenes. And the stage is set there as we continue to read. It says, "And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter followed them at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire." So here's the stage set. The Sanhedrin is assembled in the house of Caiaphas. Not only that, but Peter and John tells us, John is the other one, they were known by the high priest, and they were able to get into the courtyard and sit with the guards and warm themselves by the fire. So Jesus is in being tried. Peter and John are out in the courtyard with probably a lot of the same people who had come to capture Jesus in the first place. And all of this is going on as the stage is set for what's about to happen next. And what happens next is a tragedy beyond all tragedies when it comes to trials. Before the Sanhedrin, we read this, verse 55. "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none." What was the biblical role of the Sanhedrin? They were to listen to testimony. And at the testimony of 2 to 3 people, if somebody was found to be guilty, they were to take the biblical judgments that were supposed to fall upon that person and take care of it. And instead, what we have now is a Sanhedrin, if we look back just a few verses, that Caiaphas had already decided Jesus needs to die. It's advantageous for one to die that the whole nation may be spared. So his verdict's already been accomplished by the high priest. Now they just need to make it all work. And so they bring in all of these false witnesses against them, and they're looking for testimony instead of just hearing testimony. And Deuteronomy 17:6 says that at the testimony of at least two witnesses, an accused may be declared guilty and worthy of death. And so that's what they're after. And it's interesting as God even superintends over that. They've gotten people to lie. They've gotten people to bring false testimony. And yet, verse 57 says this, "And some stood up and bore false witness against him." Even before that, it tells us that they were confounded. And then now they bore false witness against him. "We've heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even this testimony did not agree." They have people lying about it, and even in that, God in his glory is making sure that it's very evident that they're lying about it. Now, did Jesus Christ say, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days"? Is that true? That was a true statement. But when Jesus said it, what was he talking about? "Destroy this temple. Destroy the temple of my body, and I will raise it up again in 3 days." But that's not a capital punishment. It is if you go after their actual temple. And so they took it and they twisted it and they tried to make it sound like it was something that wasn't right. And they brought all this testimony. And Mark explains, and even about their testimony, they couldn't agree. They couldn't get their story straight. And so now again, as was not supposed to be done at the trial, Caiaphas gets up with a two-pronged attack. He's going to take care of the situation. You remember, he's already prophesied that Jesus Christ needed to die for the whole nation. And he's not talking about what God was. God uses that as a prophecy of what he would do on Calvary for all of us. Caiaphas is using it as foretelling what needs to be done to save themselves. And so here we look at this, and Caiaphas comes in his first attack. He says, "You've heard what these men have said. Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Isaiah 53:7 tells us this, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Jesus remained silent and didn't answer. And why is Caiaphas so frustrated? Because his innocence is beginning to show forth. And he doesn't want him to be declared innocent. And so he goes after him and says, "Well, what did these men say? How do you answer to this?" And he answered, not a word. It'd be interesting if it stopped there, but look at what happens next. In his second attack, Caiaphas knows very well that Jesus Christ has proclaimed himself to be the Son of Man. He's proclaimed himself to be the Messiah. And to say that he's not only the Messiah, but the Son of God would be blasphemy worth being put to death in Caiaphas' eyes, unless it's true, and they don't believe it's true. So the second question, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" It would be interesting historically to look back and say, what would have happened next if Christ had remained silent? But Christ doesn't remain silent. As we get ready to read these next words, we need to understand that Jesus Christ has not been surprised. He's not been caught not thinking through things. In fact, as Jesus Christ makes his response here, he knows very well what's going to happen. Jesus Christ is sentencing himself to death before the Sanhedrin by making the truths that he's going to make uttered in front of them that evening. Look what he says. "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus Christ, in that small response, goes back to Psalm 110 verse 1, where it says that the Messiah would be seated at the right hand of God, the hand of power. He goes back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where the Son of Man is talked about as being the very Messiah, and he declares himself, "I am not only Messiah, I am the Son of God." So, "Well, I don't know if I see that in there." Caiaphas did. His reaction, he rents his clothes. He is so angry. He rents his clothes before the whole group, and it's an idea. It's an outward show of righteous indignation that blasphemy has just been spoken before a holy God. And he's ready to go after Christ. In fact, he is so pumped up about this. He said, "You've heard his testimony. What's your decision?" Although the decision's already been made. Not only that, in his anger and all that he's doing here, he violates all kinds of Sanhedrin policies on how somebody's supposed to be convicted, and we won't go into that this morning, but he does that to bring them to the point where Jesus Christ is going to be rendered guilty. And so the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need?" His witnesses weren't working, so he didn't need them anymore. "You've heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit upon him and cover his face and strike him, saying, "Prophesy." And again, just to summarize what's happening here, this is the beginning of the suffering of Jesus Christ that evening. It's only the very beginning. But they spit on him. Why did they spit on him? Again, we're not Jewish. It kind of sounds disgusting to us anyway. But in Jewish tradition, in Jewish culture, when you spit on somebody, that is one of the most low things that you can do with somebody, showing disdain for someone else. And so they spit on him, and then they cover his eyes. And the other gospels tell us, not only did they say prophesy, but what they did was they hit Jesus with their fists. They struck him and said, "Prophesy and tell us who hit you." Did Jesus know who hit him? Jesus remained silent again, just like Isaiah chapter 53 said he would. And so he begins getting beaten, and he begins being mistreated, to the fact that at the end it says, at the very final verse, in verse 65 of this passage, "And the guards received him." So he's being turned over to the guards to go to the next step of his trial, and they received him, how? With blows. They keep beating on him. Beating on an innocent man, not a violent man, not somebody who had been killing their people, but the Messiah, and they keep beating on him because of the fact that it's been prophesied. Jesus knew it was going to happen. In fact, it's happening exactly like he said in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles," exactly as Jesus predicted. And he goes on to say, "And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him." For some reason, they didn't get the last of this, and this is where the glorious part of this ends. After 3 days, he will rise again. And so all of this is taking place as we get through this trial. We're going to look again at Peter next week as we get into this. But just to conclude for this week, what do we take away from this? Is this a night to forget or a night to remember? If you're one of the disciples, do you want to remember that night? The night that you slept through the prayer time and then fled when Jesus Christ needed you the most? If you're Judas, are you going to wonder? You made 30 pieces of silver that night. We're going to find that it doesn't set well with him as he goes through. He's betrayed innocent blood. Do you want to remember that night? Or do you want to forget that night? If you're the young man who came out in the linen cloth and ran away without the linen, you want to remember that night? You want to forget that night? Now, the good thing is John doesn't give us his name, so we don't know who that is. That's a night to forget in some ways, but what did Jesus Christ look at it as? This was a night to remember. In fact, it was so much a night to remember that he instituted the Lord's Supper and said, "This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. This is the blood of the new covenant. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." It was a night to remember because prophecy was being fulfilled. Because a holy God was making redemption for his people. He was atoning for their sins. And the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world is voluntarily giving of himself. What do we do with that? As we remember, one, I think we need to remember as we think of the folks that are involved in this, things aren't always as they appear to be. You know, there was a time that night when Peter looks like the worst person on earth and Judas looks pretty good? Now, it comes out later. But be careful when you judge on outward appearance. Be careful when you think, if I only do the right things, I'll be okay, because Judas wasn't. It's a heart change that needs to take place. Secondly, those who fail to watch and pray set themselves up for sin and failure. Jesus said that. He told them, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." And they fell asleep. And what happened? They entered into temptation. They all fled. And then, one of the most wonderful things, small phrase that we can skip over if we're not careful, all this happened that the scripture might be fulfilled. Every promise, every prophecy, every instruction, and the consequences of whether we do or do not obey work. It's all coming true. And even as Jesus goes through all of these things, every single prophecy, because scripture will be fulfilled, you can count on God's word. Jesus understood, and this is one of the things we need to learn, that the wicked actions of these men would be used by God to accomplish his redemptive purposes. They spat on Jesus. That's awful. God's at work. They struck him. That's awful. God's at work. They're going to beat him. They're going to put a crown of thorns on his head. They are going to mock him even further. God's at work. How do we know that? Peter put it this way. Peter, the one who struggled that evening, says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. We're about to go into the rest of the study of what Jesus Christ did on Calvary. Every detail was for you and for me. By his wounds, we are healed. And God's righteous plan is that we'll have not an outward change, but a heart change that will bring outward reactions to it. Have you had a heart change? Have you put your heart and your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ? That's what will make the difference. That's what will make the difference for Peter down the road. That's what makes the difference for all these disciples who fled down the road. That's what makes the difference for Judas, who never does that and will end up going out and hanging himself. Is your heart with Jesus Christ this Christmas season? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the details of a story that's hard to reconsider. When we think of our Savior, the sinless Son of God, who went about healing and teaching and doing good, and yet you were pleased to bruise him for our sakes. You took the iniquity of us all and laid it on him, and Jesus paid the price. The one who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Lord, may we never lose the wonder and the awe of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the price that was paid on Calvary. I pray that it'll help us to consider our lives. Lord, help us to look deep into our hearts and say, do I know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, or am I going through the motions? It's easy to go through the motions. It's a whole different story to give our heart and life to Jesus Christ. So I pray that you might help us examine our hearts and lives. May we live for Jesus Christ if we've done that. And Lord, if there's anyone in here this morning who's not yet given his heart and life to Jesus Christ and experienced the forgiveness of God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, I pray that the coming days will be the time when they might turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.